If you would, take your Bibles and open them with me. 2 Samuel chapter 6. As we saw last time, all the impediments to David becoming king were taken out of the way. And he was anointed by all the tribes to be king over all Israel, conquered Jerusalem, defeated the Philistines, and his kingdom got off to a good start. Now we see in this chapter that David is not resting on his laurels, as it were, not just taking it easy now that there's been some victory and some success. He knows it's most important. So in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, Kiriath-Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." So we want to stop there. David knew what was at the heart of Israel, what was at the center of his own heart, what was most important, and that is the true and living God. And in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, it says that the ark had been neglected, for the people had not sought the Lord during the reign of Saul. Saul turned his back on the Lord, and by his doing that, had led the nation astray. And so David wants to restore again the Lord to the center of the nation, to the center of their people's lives. And so they want to bring up the ark, which had been languishing at this house, apparently, of Abinadab, and bring it up to his new capital, Jerusalem, center of the country, central focus. And the ark was the visible representation of God's presence. It was alternately in the Bible called his throne, or the footstool of his throne, that he was enthroned between the cherubim that were on top of the ark, which, of course, is a small box. It's about 3 by 2.5 or so, covered in gold, and it contained the tablets of stone with the ark, with the Ten Commandments written on them, as well as Aaron's rod, which had budded, and some of the manna from their wilderness wanderings. All this was to be brought up and then placed in the tabernacle, a tent that David had pitched in Jerusalem, that God might be worshipped again as he ought to. So David's heart is in the right place. He realizes that the people had not sought the Lord under the reign of Saul, but under his reign, God would be central. So he calls together this chosen group of 30,000 from all Israel. They arose and they went to the place where the ark was staying, which, as I said, in here is pronounced Baalah Judah or Kiriath-Jearim, house of Amminadab. So far, so good. And the Israelite who would be reading this would go, "All right, that's right, David. Bring up the ark. Let's put God back where he belongs, at the center of his people, at the center focus, that God's people throughout all of history need to be God-centered, God-focused." So far, so good. But then we get to verse 3. "So, they set the ark of God on a new cart." Now, if you were Jewish, as soon as you read that, you would go, "They did what? Come again? What was that? They put it on what? They put the ark on a new cart." Now, we hear that and we think, so what? Got to transport it from one place to another. If you know anything about the geography, it's a 10-mile walk from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. You know, I'm thinking the Levites are thinking, yeah, let's put it on a new cart and let the oxen pull it. We may think, you know, it's a small box, but it's covered in gold. I'm guessing it wasn't light. So I can walk 10 miles carrying this thing. Or we can put it on a cart where everyone can see it. We can all rejoice that God is coming back to a central place among his people, and we can let the oxen pull it 10 miles. Now, we'll do our part as Levites, as we're going to see shortly. We'll lead the oxen. We'll walk beside the cart. We'll be doing our job, essentially, to get the ark where it needs to go. But, whew, so glad we don't have to carry that thing. You know, when the Philistines put it on the ark and sent it back, that was a pretty good idea. We can get a nice, pretty new cart. We can get some big, pretty oxen. This will get God there in style. I mean, we're really going to put on a show. We're going to show how much zeal we have for the Lord, how much we love him, how important he is. Now, like I said, the Hebrew reader, the Jewish reader, this is just shaking his head going, oh boy, this can end in nothing but disaster. So they put the ark of God on a new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, Abinadab being a Levite. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. So as I said, the Levites knew they were responsible for getting the cart from point A to point B. Here's the problem, though. The assumption is that Abinadab and his sons are descended from a man named Kohath. Kohath being the tribe or the family within the tribe of Levi that was responsible for moving the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle from place to place. It was the family of Aaron that were the priests. They served in the tabernacle and operated the worship, but the sons of Kohath were responsible for moving things from one place to another. And God had given very strict orders in Numbers 4 that they alone were to be preserved and kept from being exterminated in Israel so that they might move the things around as the tabernacle was moved. And God was very clear about what they were to do. The priest was to go in and prepare everything for movement. He was to throw over it a cloth of blue or red, and then over that, a blanket of goat skins, completely obscuring it from sight. And then the Kohathites were supposed to come in with the poles that had been put through the rings on each piece of furniture, pick up the poles, and carry it completely covered to the new place. They were not to look at the articles in the tabernacle, or God would kill them. They were not to touch the articles in the tabernacle, or God would kill them. And there were to be no carts carried. No look, no touch, no carts. God was explicit in Numbers chapter 4. But there they are. Ark of God on display for everyone to look at. Brand new cart. Levites there going, I'm so glad I can just walk this nice and easy 10-mile trip to Jerusalem without having to carry all this stuff. We'll let the oxen do it. This is great. So there they are, leading it on their 10-mile journey. Verse 4, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord of all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, of harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, cymbals. So there they are celebrating. Their heart is in the right place. They are rejoicing before God. At last, here is our God's footstool, our God's throne being brought in royal splendor into the city. It is a good day. It's an exciting day. But as they came near to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. Why? The oxen had stumbled. Silly critters. Stumbled. The cart is jostled, and there goes the ark tipping off the side. No, can't get the ark in the mud. As R.C. Sproul says in this great book in chapter 6, that we tend to think there'd be a little voice from heaven saying, thanks, Uzzah. Appreciate your help there, buddy. Don't need my ark in the dirt. But as R.C. Sproul says, dirt's not bad. Dirt is not sinful. Dirt don't hurt. God made it. He likes it. It's a good creature. It does what he tells it to do. It operates according to its nature. What is bad and immoral are people, mankind. We sin. We've rebelled against our Creator. So the ark falling off the cart into the dirt might have been a good thing. Maybe they thought, this is not a good idea. Maybe we should do it the way we were told to do it. But it was a horrible thing for Uzzah to put out his hand and touch the ark. God had already said, I will strike you dead if you touch any of the stuff. Of course, perhaps they'd gotten used to the fact that no one had been struck dead yet by looking at it, and he'd said that too. If we look at it, we die. So, this is a good thing. I'm helping. It was probably almost instinctual. But the Bible says very clearly how the Lord looked at it. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his irreverent act. For his irreverent act. Uzzah, buddy, you meant well. You had sincerely good intentions, but you did it all wrong. And God had already said what the price was for that sin. Touch it, you die. They hadn't even learned the lesson of the men at Kiriath-Jearim when the ark came back on the cart and they took it off. It says a whole bunch of the men looked inside and started checking it out. God struck a whole bunch of them dead. The Hebrew text says 50,000. The Greek translation says about 70, but 70 or 50,000, it's a bunch. A lot of people died because they were messing with the ark, but they didn't learn that lesson. So there we are. The oxen stumble. The cart shakes. The ark's about to fall. Uzzah puts out his hand to stop it and then drops dead right on the spot. Well, you can hear all the music coming to a quick halt. And there's silence as everyone looks at dead Uzzah, trying to figure out what's going on. So Uzzah died there by the ark. Verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. David became angry. Why? And I think it's important for us to ask why. Why did David become angry? Well, think about it from David's perspective. God, I am doing something good. Saul ignored you and caused your people to ignore you. And your ark was forgotten in this household for decades. I am trying to bring you back to the center of your people and to the center of their lives. We are rejoicing before you. We are worshiping. We have sincere motives. We have good heart intentions. This is a good thing. Why would you get angry and kill someone? Of all days, why today? So he's mad. He is angry because of what the Lord had done. And I think in some ways we can relate to that. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us on first blush. But here's the thing. If he would stop to ask himself, why should God strike someone dead? He would have had the answer ready at hand. And it was that they were not doing it the way God had told them to do it. And this is critical for us to hear today, because I'm here to tell you, if there's any notion that is prevalent in our culture, in Western culture, is that all that counts is sincerity. If you're sincere, you got it. That's it. You're good. You're sincere. I'm here to tell you God says otherwise. Not that sincerity is unimportant, that you should be hypocritical. As long as you do the right thing, however you feel about it, doesn't matter. It's not the opposite extreme that I'm here to proclaim to you today. It's the balance. It's the biblical balance between the right heart motive with the right thing God has commanded to be done. Calvin, in his Institutes, when he talks about worship, even in his own day, goes on and on and on about how people assume that they can offer anything to God in worship that they want as long as they're sincere, and God will accept it. He has to. Why? They're sincere. But if God has not commanded us to do something, has forbidden something, has made it plain in His Word, what God wants is sincere obedience. Sincere obedience. Right heart motive, right actions, wed together. David was angry because he only had half the equation. He was sincere, but he hadn't obeyed. And God got his attention immediately. It brought everything to a halt. So, what happened then? David named the place for what occurred there, and that name stuck. Perez Uzzah. Perez means to break out. They had already named the place that earlier when God had broken out against the Philistines in the last chapter and defeated him. Well, here God has broken out against his own people, against Uzzah. And so he named it Perez Uzzah, and it has remained that to that day, according to the book of Samuel. Verse 9, after fear, it says, David then felt afraid. After anger, he felt fear. Let me get that right. David was angry, and then he was afraid of the Lord. And that was an appropriate response. He said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He reasoned this way. Here we are doing this great thing, this sincere thing. It made me mad, but now that I think about it, if God's willing to strike one of his Levites dead, whose job it was to help transport it, who am I? I'm next on the list. This is bad. And he became afraid because God's act of justice, and that needs to be heard clearly today, God's act of justice against Uzzah fully got David's attention, and it will eventually bear good fruit in his life. It showed David his own sinfulness, and will ultimately result in a good outcome. We may look at this and say, how is that justice? Well, as I've already said, God had already laid down the rules, had already said quite clearly, you do it this way or you die. You touch it, you die. And God has the right as sovereign king to make the rules. If that's the way he wants it done and he wants to attach the death penalty to it, he can. And I think that shows perhaps the state of our own hearts more than the barbarity of the Bible. To say that something that is blasphemous against God doesn't deserve death. Sproul in his chapter 6 talks about that, that there was a man who had been arrested on a minor charge and the worst penalty the judge could give him was $100 and some time in jail, but because the man had been so abusive against the police and against the judge and just horribly recalcitrant in his verbal assault, he had taken the Lord's name in vain, and the judge found an old law on the books that said if someone blasphemed God, they could get charged another $100 and more time in jail. And the judge was so mad at this guy for his lack of doing what was right and being so abusive and pugnacious that he just said, that's it, I'm charging you with that too, and tacking the penalty and the time in jail onto that as well. Well, the newspaper just went nuts. Who does this judge think he is? I can't believe it, you know, that charging this guy with blasphemy in this day and age. Well, that guy ought to be fortunate that all the judge could do to him for blasphemy was charge him $100 and give him a few extra days in jail. God says blasphemy deserves death. To misuse His name, to misuse things that are associated with Him that He considers holy. Because it's to act towards Him in an improper and irreverent way when He deserves all praise and all worship. So David got the point. He was angry, he reflected on it, and he became afraid. And he said, whoa, we need to slow down here. The ark's not coming to Jerusalem. If Uzzah died, I'm next. So David, it says, verse 10, would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, probably another Levite, the Gittite, from a place in the northern territory where some of the Levites had lived before. The ark of the Lord then remained at the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now this is important too, because we tend to think, well, let's pick one attribute of God and that'll be the main one we always want to talk about. And so what do we see here at the beginning of chapter 6? God is just. He's a God of vengeance. He is holy. And that's all you think we can talk about. But here's Obed-Edom getting blessed by God, receiving God's grace, God's favor, God's kindness on his house, all that belonged to him because of the ark of God. And they told David that. Obed-Edom is being blessed by God. This tells David what? God is gracious and kind. He is showing favor. He isn't just angry and trying to smite us. It's not like he's upset with me for wanting to bring the ark into Jerusalem. There must be something else going on here. So when he was told that God was showing kindness and favor to Obed-Edom, David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. So here we go, moving the ark, take two. All right? Let's see if they get it right this time. And in the book of Chronicles, in the parallel passage, it says that David talked to the Levites and said, I have found in the law that you guys did it wrong last time. Here's how it's supposed to be done. Make sure you get it right this time. So we get the shortened version here in 2 Samuel, verse 13, and says, so it was when those carrying the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Lord, we're sorry for what we did last time. Here they are carrying it like they're supposed to, and we're going to offer a sin offering, an offering of atonement for our sin last time. And we're going to make this right, Lord. We realize that before, we were only celebrating ourselves and what we were doing for you. But this time, Lord, it's about you, and we know who you are. We don't get to use you to parade you before us and say, yay, us. We get to bow before you and serve you, and so we'll get it right this time, Lord. So they walked 6 paces, sacrificed oxen and sheep. Then, after they finally got it right, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the shout of the trumpet. Success! Yay! We ought to be happy when we read this. They did it with great zeal, but they also did it according to the word of the Lord. They did it with full obedience to what He had commanded them, and also with full sincerity of heart. This is what God desires from His people. This is a glorious example of what we ought to dedicate ourselves to as well. Not glum, resigned, depressed obedience. All right, if that's the way God wants it, that's the way we'll do it. Come on. And not just, hey, I'm sincere, I can do anything I want. But glad-hearted, full-souled obedience to the Lord that says, yes, Lord, I delight to do your will. I delight to do it the way you say it. Because you know what's best. If it's left to me, I don't care how sincere I am, I'm going to get it wrong. Why? Because I'm fallen. And I'm limited. And I don't get to make up things about the way you want to be treated. I'm going to do it your way because you know what's best. And when you think about it, our problem is, from the very first, is the sin of rebellion. God says, from any tree in the garden, you may eat freely. But from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat it. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's it. Do it my way. Submit. What'd they do? We think God's holding out on us. Let's rebel. And even people with sincere hearts who want to honor God still have that principle of rebellion at work. And even though they may not want to rebel, the fact that they're saying, let me do it my way, because frankly, God's way is boring. I don't like doing it God's way. I think this would be better. Are operating on that same principle. God is God. You are not. I am not. We don't get to sit down and say, Lord, we think you're really going to like this. We got a great idea. We don't get to do that. We're not equals. God says, do it my way, and we're supposed to say, yes, Lord. That's why the Bible describes us as servants. Sometimes it goes so far as to call us slaves. Yes, we're sons. I'm not denying any of those great things. But we sometimes want to soften that and say, well, here's my out. We shouldn't want to get out. Lord, give me a glad heart and give me an obedient heart. Let me do it like David did, with rejoicing, with gladness, but with obedience. Verse 16, now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, whom we haven't heard from in quite some time, Saul's daughter, and the text wants us to make sure that we know that very clearly, because it's going to call her that now a total of three times. Michal is her father's daughter, i.e., the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. She looked out through the window of the palace. Wait a minute. Where was she again? Why isn't she out there with everyone else, bringing in the ark of God and rejoicing that God has come in Jerusalem? It may say something about her heart. She's in the palace window, watching. Apparently with thoughts that are not exactly pious or rejoicing. There she is in the palace, looking through the window, and she saw her husband, King David, leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Why? Because you can almost hear it. What does that man think he's doing? I'm going to be a laughingstock now because of him. Do you know what the women are going to say to me the next time we get together? Do you see your husband? Yes, I know. I can't control him. That man. Oy vey. What am I going to do with him? It's awful. It was so embarrassing. It's humiliating. Who's she thinking about? Not the Lord. Not the great blessing he's bringing to his people. She's thinking about herself. My reputation. Look how he has shamed me. Look at the appearance this makes. You know what? The way David's carrying on out there, I won't even be able to show my face in the market because the lower people than me, the non-royalty people, the servant girls, they'll talk about me and laugh about me behind my back and talk about my husband. I just can't stomach that. She has pride. So she despised her husband in her heart. Verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and they set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord, and we're not certain here that he acted himself to do this, but may have directed the Levites to do that, but he was the one saying, let's do this, let's get the sheep, here they are, you guys offer them, and I'm here overseeing it. They took care of the peace offerings and the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings, and when David had finished taking care of all that, overseeing all the offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts to send them home. And he distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And then David returned to bless his own household. After he has been the shepherd of the people of God and blessed them, he says, it's time to go home and bless my family too. He's a good husband and father in that regard. So he goes home to bless his household. And who should meet him at the door as he comes in full of joy and ready to bless his own home? Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. Michal who? The daughter of Saul. Did you forget? I mentioned it earlier. The daughter of Saul came to meet David and said, how gloriously the king of Israel has behaved himself today. Ah, yes, uncovering yourself in the eyes of all those people, just like one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Good job, hubby. So glad you're home. So David said to Michal, very matter-of-factly, I believe, it was before the Lord that I did all this. I was dancing to the Lord. I wasn't showing off to anybody else. I wasn't trying to get anyone's approval. I wasn't even trying to get your approval. I did it before the Lord. Now, which Lord is that? Let me remind you, sweetie, of who you're talking to here. It is the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, because that is the place God has given me and taken it away from your father and his household, I will celebrate. I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this when it comes to serving my God. And I will even be humiliated in my own sight. I don't care about me. Take me lower and lower and lower. I'm not important. It's all about him. But as for those maidservants of whom you have spoken, whom you're so worried about, by them I will be held in honor. Because they will know why I did what I did. They will realize I did it for the Lord and wasn't just putting on a show or a display. And the last verse here of the chapter is the saddest of all. It says, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, some people have looked at that and said, David got so mad at what she did that he no longer treated her as a wife. And I don't think that's the case. I don't think David sinned by not performing the duty of a husband toward her. The Bible says children are a heritage from the Lord. They are his gift to give or withhold if he pleases. And I believe the Lord judged Michal because of her disrespect for her husband in her heart so that he prevented her. He closed her womb so she could have no children all the days of her life. She wasn't thinking about the Lord or about his glory, but about her own reputation. And because of that, she was disrespectful to her husband. And it's one thing to sin by being disrespectful and to be unloving and all that, but it's another thing to do that to the Lord's anointed. And he reminded her of that. I am the Lord's anointed. He chose me to do this, and I was doing this for him, and your heart's in the wrong place. It's sort of like Peter talking to Simon Magus, who, you know, Simon said, look, I'll give you money if you'll just give me the power to give the Holy Spirit to whoever I lay hands on. And Peter's looked at him and said, your heart's not right. How dare you think that you can buy the gift of God with gold and silver? You need to repent. That was David's thrust there. Sweetie, you need to repent. What you said is wrong. You have totally misjudged the situation. All right, so when we look at this chapter, bringing the ark of God in two steps, the first one messed up, death of Uzzah, second one got it right, but then the sad case of Michal there at the end. What should we learn from this? And I want to say, first off, it tells us about who our God is. That's why in our affirmation of faith, I asked, took the Westminster Larger Catechism, what is God? And you notice this well-balanced answer talks about not only the fact that God is spirit, infinite, glorious, blessed, perfect, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, but it starts listing those mosts, showing the superlative. He is most wise. There is no one wiser. He is most holy. And we need to stop there for a second, because if you've read this book, you know that holiness is very hard to define. Sproul gets it right. Dr. Sproul is correct. He gets to the third chapter and says, I'm three chapters in this book and I still haven't defined holiness because it's hard. And so I just want to go over that briefly. When we think about holiness, most of our minds automatically turn to moral purity, perfection of sinlessness, righteousness, if you will. And that is true. That is part of holiness, but it doesn't exhaust what holiness is. When God says, you shall be holy as I am holy, he means we are to be separate from sin, set apart unto righteousness, obedience, living according to his laws and ways. So it involves the sense that he is most pure, most holy. When the Bible says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil, it's talking about some aspect of his holiness, but it's more than that. The word comes from a root word that means to separate, to set apart from. And of course, that could be applied to almost anything, but when it's applied to God, it means that he is a cut above. He is unique. He is distinct from his creation. He is above it. He is different from us. And I think we need to hear that clearly today. God is not a bigger, better version of us. That's the Greek idea of God. Zeus and those guys. Bigger, better people. God is not a bigger, better human being. He's God. He is distinct. He is different. In one of the Psalms, God rebukes his people and says, you thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you to your face. I will show you otherwise. I am not like you. You need to become like me, which means you need to know what I'm like so you can reflect me. But I'm not just a bigger, better version of you. I am holy. And those who come near to me must be holy as well. And God showed his holiness to David and to the people when they were disobeying God. And he had been merciful all that time, and he finally fulfilled what he had said. You touch it, you die. God had already said it, they did it. God was just to execute judgment there, and he acted on it and killed Uzzah and got their attention. God had done it before with the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. God had said, when you go in, get the fire from my altar, offer this kind of incense before me. And they burned strange fire before the Lord. That either means that they got the fire from some source other than what God told them to get it from, or they made up their own incense recipe. Hey, you know, incense is incense. I think this smells better than God's recipe. Let's offer this to the Lord. He'll appreciate it. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And we go, whoa. But what was the answer of God through Moses to Aaron? This is what God meant when he said, I will be shown holy among those who draw near to me. I'm holy. I'm not like you. You don't get to do it your way. And it pulled him up short. Ananias and Sapphira, we may look at that and go, man, all they did was just tell a little lie. They said this was the whole amount of money and it wasn't. So what? God is holy. They lied. Sin deserves death. The soul that sins shall die. God executed judgment and it caused great fear to come upon the church. It got a hold of the people. It got their attention. That's what I'm hoping it'll do for us this morning too, to get our attention. We often relate to God and deal with Him in ways that make us most comfortable. It's times like this that make us uncomfortable, and that's good spiritually. We want to relate to God on our terms, and God says, no, you get to relate to me on my terms. I am not like you. I am holy. So it shows us His holiness, His separateness, the fact that He's in a league of His own, unique. He is also morally perfect and upright and righteous as well, and He is just, and His justice is displayed here as well. We must not require God to keep showing mercy, but humbly realize that we all deserve God's wrath and curse. And hear me say that again. We must not require God to go on showing us mercy, but realize what we all deserve right now from a holy God, in and of ourselves. If God were to say, you're all dead, not one of us could say, that is unjust, God. What you just did there was wrong. We couldn't, and we shouldn't. I want to read something to illustrate this to us, because I think we fall into these patterns, at least I do, where you get used to God's mercy, and when He suddenly shows up and gives us what we deserve, or at least a taste of it, pulls us up short and like, whoa, what's going on? It's because we come to expect mercy. We make it obligatory. And for it to be mercy, it cannot be obligatory. I'm going to read it because if I try to tell you the story, I'm sure I'll butcher it. So I'm going to read directly out of Dr. Sproul's book. This is his words, not mine, but it is a marvelous example of this very principle I'm talking about. Dr. Sproul says, our tendency to take grace for granted was powerfully demonstrated while I was teaching college students. I had the assignment of teaching a freshman Old Testament course to 250 students at a Christian college. On the first day of class, I went over the course assignments carefully. My experience taught me that the assignment of term papers required a special degree of explanation. This course required 3 short papers, and I explained to the students, first paper was due on my desk by noon, the last day of September. No extensions were to be given, except for students who were physically confined to the infirmary or who had deaths in the immediate family. If the paper was not turned in on time, the student would receive an F for the assignment. The students acknowledged that they understood the requirements. Okay, hear that. Here are the requirements. Kohathites, after the priests have covered everything with the cloth and the goat skins, pick it up and carry it. If you touch it, you die. Do you understand? Yes, sir. Okay. So on the last day of September, 225 students dutifully handed in their term papers. 25 students stood there quaking in terror, full of remorse, and they cried out, oh, Professor Sproul, we are so sorry. We didn't budget our time properly. We didn't make the proper adjustment from high school to college. Please don't give us an F. Please, oh please, give us an extension. I'm sure none of you have ever done that. I bowed to their pleas for mercy. All right, I said, I'll give you a break this time. But remember, the next assignment is due the last day of October. The students were profuse in their gratitude, filled the air with solemn promises of being on time for the next assignment. Then came the last day of October, and 200 students came with their papers. 50 students came empty-handed. They were nervous, but not in a panic. And when asked for their papers, again they were contrite. Oh, Professor, it was homecoming week. Besides, it's midterm. All our assignments are due in other classes. Please give us one more chance. We promise it will never happen again. Once more, I relented. I said, okay, but this is the last time. If you are late for the next paper, it will be an F. No excuses, no whining. F. Is that clear? "Oh, yes, Professor, you are terrific." Spontaneously, the class began to sing, "We love you, Professor Sproul. Oh, yes, we do." And I was Mr. Popularity. Can you guess what happened on the last day of November? Right. 150 students came with their term papers. The other 100 strolled into the lecture hall utterly unconcerned. "Where are your term papers?" I asked. One student replied, "Oh, don't worry, Prof. We're working on them. We'll have them to you in a couple of days. No sweat." I picked up my lethal black grade book and began taking down names. "Johnson, do you have your paper?" "No, sir," Ken replied. "F," as I wrote the grade in the book. "Mulvaney, do you have your paper?" Again, "No, sir," was the reply. I marked another F in the book. The students reacted with unmitigated fury. They howled in protest, screaming, "That's not fair!" I looked at one of the howling students. "Lavery, you think it's not fair?" "Yes," he growled in response. "I see. It's justice you want, then. I seem to recall that you were late on your last paper. If you insist on justice, you will certainly get it. I'll not only give you an F for this assignment, but I'm going to change your last grade to an F that you so richly deserve." The student was stunned. He had no more arguments to make. He apologized for being so hasty and was suddenly happy to settle for one F instead of two. The students had quickly taken my mercy for granted. They assumed it. When justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock, and they were outraged. This, after only two doses of mercy in the space of 2 months. This, I think, is a wonderful example of what we see in the text. Why was David angry? Because he'd come to take God's mercy for granted, and when justice fell, it woke him up. It shocked him into realizing God is holy. And I need to do it His way. If we begin to understand the holiness of God, if we begin to understand it, we can't fully understand it. We'll be trying to understand it probably for the rest of eternity. But if we begin to understand what it means that God is holy, then we will begin to understand the wickedness, the filthiness, the wretchedness of sin. And as we begin to understand the holiness of God, we'll begin to understand more deeply, more profoundly, why the cross was necessary. And we ask that in membership interviews. Was it necessary that Jesus went to the cross? Why couldn't God just in His sovereignty say, "Hey, I'm God, I'm sovereign, it's okay, don't worry about it"? The cross was necessary because God is holy. Sin must be paid for by the sinner or by a sinless substitute. No other options. God is holy. If we understand the holiness of God and what God has accomplished then in relation to His holiness in light of our sin, we will love Christ more. We will treasure Him more. We will treasure His righteousness as we ought to. We will love the gospel and we will hate sin if we come to understand the holiness of God as we ought. This is the last thing I want to leave us with before we read the front of the bulletin, and then I close with a verse. I hope that as we understand the holiness of God, we will all commit today to saying, "Lord, as much as I know and understand Your Word, give me strength to do it Your way with delight and zeal. Whole-souled obedience with great joy." I think that just screams from these pages here. That's the whole point of David. After they had carried the ark, made the sacrifices, then David began to dance and whirl and worship the Lord, and it was acceptable to God because they'd done it His way with the right motive. Let's look at the front of our bulletin at some words from Dr. David Wells. Dr. Wells says, "The loss of the vision of God as holy is now manifested everywhere in the evangelical world. It is the key to understanding why sin and grace have become such empty terms. What depth or meaning can the terms sin and grace have except in relation to the holiness of God? Separated from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior or a breach in etiquette. Separated from the holiness of God, grace is merely empty rhetoric, pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. Separated from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any of a host of alternative self-help doctrines. Separated from the holiness of God, our public morality is reduced to little more than an accumulation of trade-offs between competing private interests. Separated from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. The holiness of God is the very cornerstone of Christian faith, for it is the foundation of reality. Sin is defiance of God's holiness. The cross is the outworking and victory of God's holiness. And faith is the recognition of God's holiness. Knowing that God is holy is therefore the key to knowing life as it truly is, knowing Christ as He truly is, knowing why He came, and knowing how life will end. Our God is both gracious and merciful, but He is holy. And I want you to see both of those things proclaimed by the Lord Himself to Moses on the mountain. Exodus 34, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Let's pray. O our God, You are holy, holy, holy. I pray that You'd open our minds and our hearts to see and know and understand that today as we approach You through Christ our Lord and His blessed cross and His shed blood, knowing that were it not for Him, we would face Your holy wrath for all eternity and justly deserve it. God, humble us today. Give us Your grace that we would commit ourselves to obey You with our whole heart and soul, with great joy and delight and a sincere attitude, because You are God, our holy. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.